Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Hear God's word. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives this day. Today I have the privilege of starting us off with what will be a series of Christmas sermons. And the title of today's sermon is Christ's Incarnation, the First Pillar of Christianity. The doctrine of the Incarnation stands for the truth that God in the person of Christ added to himself human flesh when he was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And Jesus then is the God-man, truly God and truly man in one person. And it's worth repeating that Christ's incarnation is the first pillar of Christianity. The great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon once said, Christianity rests on three great pillars: the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Incarnation alone could not redeem sinful men, but apart from the incarnation, there could be no propitiatory sacrifice that would avail to put away sin. God became man in order to die. We cannot, therefore, make too much of the mystery of the union of the human and the divine in him who was both Son of God and Son of Mary. In him we have the daysman for whom the patriarch Job longed, one who could lay his hand upon both God and man, Job 9:33, because he combines the natures of both in one glorious person. Bethlehem, Calvary, and the empty tomb, all alike should stir our souls and draw our hearts out to God in wonder, love, and praise. The theme of today's sermon is that Christ's incarnation was necessary to save sinners. It is one of the pillars, so it's not sufficient in and of itself to save us. But it is necessary to save us. Without it, it couldn't have happened. We'd be lost still in our sins. Once God, out of his great love, decided to save sinners, there was no other way in God's justice than for God to add human flesh to himself and be our substitute before the demands of his law. An outline of today's sermon is in the bulletin, if you'd like to follow along there. We will begin with the plight or predicament of man. Plight or predicament of man. Although we will look at several texts today from Scripture, I will tend to focus on Paul's epistle to the Romans. And why do we start with the plight or predicament of man when we're discussing this topic? Because the gospel is good news that first requires us to understand some bad news. In Romans, the word love does not appear until the fifth chapter. Think of that a minute. He's laying out one of the clearest presentations of the gospel in the entire Bible. And the word love does not appear until the fifth chapter. To grasp the necessity of Christ's incarnation for our salvation from sin, we must first understand our plight or predicament as sinners. In Romans 1, verses 18 to 25, is where he lays out his argument of our plight or predicament. And it's the argument of where we are if we're unbelieving sinners. So, Romans 1, 18 through 25. Let me read that a minute. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In the Greek, the word for revealed in verse 18 is in the present ongoing tense. God's wrath against sinners is presently seen right now, and it's ongoing into the future. God is love, but he is also just, and he is jealous for his holiness, and thus God's wrath abides on unbelieving sinners. This is a consistent theme in both the Old and the New Testaments. If we look at an example in the Old Testament from a minor prophet, Nahum, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, says this: God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit or pardon the wicked. An unbelieving sinner, rather than honoring God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, would rather honor and worship himself. As Romans 1 says, they'd rather worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Being an unbelieving sinner means that one is selfish to the core of one's being and would rather honor and worship himself rather than God. And thus, unbelieving sinners do not thank God for all the good that he provides. Rather than honor God and give thanks, they become fools. Professing to be wise, they become fools. So how is God's wrath revealed right now then against unbelieving sinners? The text says three times in verses 24, 26, and 28 that God gave them over to uncleanness, God gave them over to vile passions, and God gave them over to a debased mind. Has been emphasized repeatedly at Grace Baptist Church. To emphasize these three times is the greatest, give it the greatest emphasis that can be given for a Jew. This is God's judgment. It is his wrath seen right now against unbelieving sinners. Is God saying, you want sin? Fine. Have it. I'll let you have it. It has been said that the greatest judgment God could give any one of us right now is to give us over to our own sinful desires, to remove his restraint, and let us self-destruct. Our problem and our predicament is that we are born selfish sinners who would rather worship ourselves or some other creaturely thing than God. The fundamental plight or predicament of unbelieving man is misplaced worship and sin, and unbelieving sinners are then under God's wrath and condemnation for sin. John chapter 3, verse 36 states, Jesus said this: he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, I'll say it briefly here. If any of you here are right now not believing in Jesus, God's wrath abides on you, and you're under God's condemnation if you're not believing in Jesus. God's word is crystal clear on that fact. Now, an unbeliever might try and argue against Scripture at this point and say falsely, yes, I know that I'm a sinner and that I've done some things in life that I should not have done. I'm not perfect, but nobody's perfect. I've done many good things, and if my good actions outweigh my bad actions, God will accept me on the basis of my good actions, which outweigh my bad, so that kind of characterizes my life, kind of a good person. Well, I would ask, does God grade on a curve? Is the moral life of a D a passing grade to get into heaven? No, it is not, because God is clear in his word that he requires perfection. He requires perfection. Not one sin is permitted ever. Not one sin is permitted ever in God's presence. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said this, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Jesus lays out that standard in his Sermon on the Mount. James chapter 2, 10 and 11 says this, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." One sin condemns a human. And Jesus was clear in his Sermon on the Mount that it could be just not just sins of actions, but sins of words and sins of thoughts. We can commit adultery in our heart. We can be unjustly angry against another and commit murder in our heart. And it takes one sin to condemn us before God. Now, every one of us has committed at least one sin. We've thought some thought we should not have, or said something we shouldn't have, or done some act that was just plain wrong. Scripture is clear that all are sinners and stand condemned before God. Think of Romans. Romans chapter 3. He's laying it out there. Romans 1:18. And I mentioned onward there, love does not even appear till chapter 5. He's laying out the bad news. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all." He's speaking of Jews versus Gentiles. "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." And he goes on to quote, this is theme of the entire Old Testament and New Testament. He goes on to quote Old Testament texts. "As it is written, 'There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one.' As God defines good, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Their throat is an open tomb. From their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of ass is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And verse 23 sums it up, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." If this then is the problem and predicament of sinners, then what was God's plan of salvation? Then what was God's plan of salvation? We're in the Christmas season. We're thinking about God's plan of salvation. The plan of God is his gospel, in which Christ added human flesh to his divinity to be perfectly holy and a righteous human being under God's law as our substitute, and to satisfy God's wrath for our sin by his blood. What a precious gospel. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 states this, the intro to Romans. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh with a human body, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, to be fully divine and fully holy, and righteous by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, thinking about God's plan in his gospel. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25 states, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, to be a propitiation, to be a satisfaction, to satisfy God's wrath by his blood. Romans 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And also to demonstrate his righteousness. Two things there. To satisfy God's wrath with his blood and also to demonstrate his righteousness and justice and holiness. The theme of Romans is in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That's the theme of Romans. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, which state, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. God justifies the ungodly by faith alone, in Christ alone. To say that God justifies the ungodly, sinners, means that he establishes and makes us as sinners righteous in his sight. In his sight. And to say that this justification is by faith alone in Christ alone means that we trust in Jesus' promise that God will accept us by accepting Christ as our substitute. That is, God sees us in our perfectly righteous Savior, Jesus Christ. If we confess our sinfulness, repent of our sinful ways, and believe in Jesus. The great reformer Martin Luther has said that justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, is the article upon which the church stands or falls. All other religions of the world vary in many ways, but they all have one thing in common. They seek to earn acceptance before God by their good works in one form or fashion. But none of us are perfectly good. One sin is enough to condemn us before God. One sin. So Romans chapter 4 is clear that forgiveness and justification before God has always been by faith alone. No one has earned it through their own works, not even Abraham. Not even Abraham. Look at Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Quoting Genesis 15:6. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Being justified by faith, it's been called forensic. Forensic is one theological term that's used because it's a judicial act of God. He, as judge of heaven and earth, has established me by faith alone and Christ alone. Christ's good works and righteousness is mine. He established me in his sight righteous. So it's a just declaration based on an establishment that, yes, you are righteous before my law. You are perfectly righteous in the righteousness of Christ, since he was the only one who did not sin once. He was perfect. So So in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. God is just. And to save us as sinners from his wrath against our sin, he must make us just before his court in heaven. And he does so in the God-man, Jesus Christ. God's justice made Christ's incarnation a necessity. Please ponder Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Turn to Romans 3, 26. Romans 3, 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God had to justify us in a way that maintains his justice. And he does so in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. First Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The just for the unjust. As Christ is our substitute before God, by faith in Christ, by faith in him, we become just or righteous in God's sight, on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Hebrews chapter 9 is clear that a righteous, holy human being needed to be our sacrifice and substitute before God. Animal sacrifices couldn't do it. They foreshadowed, they looked forward to the coming perfect sacrifice of Christ. They were patterned after him. Hebrews 9 is clear. They were copies of the heavenly realities. But we're not animals, right? The blood of goats and animals couldn't take away our sins, but they pointed to Christ, the God-man, who can take away our sins. Jesus Christ was our perfect sacrificial substitute before God. Because God is holy and just, two things are true. Because God is holy and just, two things are true. First, God must punish sin. Second, because God is holy and just, God only accepts perfectly just and holy beings in his presence. How was our sin punished? When God added to himself human flesh in the person of Christ, he fully obeyed God's law as our substitute. And he bore the punishment of our sins on the cross. That's how our sin was punished. How are we who are ungodly and sinful made just and holy beings in God's presence? God's loving plan fully satisfied his holiness and justice in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And by faith alone in Jesus alone, we are justified before God. And his righteousness is imputed, transferred to our account by faith alone. So God sees us with his Christ's perfect righteousness. So we've looked at the plight or predicament of man, the plan of God, and now the person of Christ. The person of Christ. The consistent witness of Scripture then is that only the God-man, Jesus Christ, could be our substitute to satisfy both the penal requirements of God's law and fulfill the perfect obedience that God's law requires. God added to himself human flesh in the person of Christ to obey his law perfectly as a substitute for sinful believers. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Turn there in your Bibles. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Galatians Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So he's born of a woman. He added to himself human flesh, a human body. He was fully human and yet fully God. Born under the law is being emphasized because God requires perfection. Matthew 5:48, ye shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Every command of the law must be obeyed perfectly, thought, word, and deed. And therefore he had to be born under the law to fulfill it as our substitute for us. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. The Apostle Paul, after verse 8, counting everything he had done of himself rubbish and trash of his own power and strength, he says, and be found in Christ, and be found in him. That's what he glories in. And be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He took the law very seriously. And he's saying, you know what? God requires perfection, and I don't have it. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. He's saying the righteousness that I have is not my own. The righteousness which is from God by faith in Christ. Faith alone and Christ alone. God gives us Christ's righteousness. It is imputed to our account, transferred to us, and God sees us as perfectly right before his law, and therefore, as the judge of the earth, declares us just and right before his law. Amazing. God added to himself human flesh in the person of Christ to bear his wrath, to not just obey the law perfectly for us, but to bear his wrath against sin as a substitute for sinful believers. Romans 8, verse 3. We've looked at that. Romans 8, verse 3, the opening text. It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now look at that carefully in Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. That's like we just looked at in Philippians 3, verse 9. I can't do it. My own righteousness. I am weak. I am not perfect. All of us have sinned. But God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness. He was not sinful. He was just. He was perfect. He had no sin. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's why the importance of the virgin birth, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that he was born with a human body and a human nature that was not sinful. It was like it, but not sinful. And he did it on account of sin, in order that he could go to the cross and bear the penalty of our sins. He condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned it. He took it. Satisfied the condemnation that we were under as our substitute. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. First Peter chapter 2, verse 24 states, who himself, Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. Animals couldn't do it. He had to do it. He had to not just fulfill God's law and be our righteousness by his perfect obedience, but he had to bear our sins in his body on the cross and the penalty. The positive demands of what the law required, perfect obedience, and the negative demands, when there's transgression, there must be punishment and wrath and condemnation. And he bore that for us, and he obeyed the law perfectly for us. Christ's incarnation was necessary to save sinners. That is our theme today. Christ's incarnation, his adding to himself a human nature, to his divine nature, fully God, fully man, in one person, was necessary to save us as sinners, so that he, as our substitute, could obey the law perfectly for us, and that he could bear our sins in his body on the cross and bear the punishment that we deserved. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him, for God the Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin, and he bore our sins. He became sin for us as our substitute, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That his righteousness would be ours. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Every one of us. And I revel in it this Christmas season. Christ's incarnation was necessary to save sinners. This Christmas season, may we remember the purpose for which Christ came into the world and added human flesh to his divinity, to be born in a manger of all places. As believers in Christ by God's doing, Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 30. Let us glory in Christ this Christmas season. 1 Corinthians 1, 31. We owe all to him. Christ is the reason for the season. Amen. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would work in our hearts, that we would be not dull of hearing, that say, oh, I've heard this year after year after year. Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts, that genuine joy would overflow in our hearts, that we would genuinely marvel and rejoice and praise you and thank you for the gospel. And the first pillar of Christianity, the incarnation. What a mystery, but what a truth. I pray, dear Lord, that we would be encouraged in this series of Christians, these Christmas sermons this season. I pray that we would be encouraged, that you would enlarge our faith, that we would be emboldened to share the gospel with those around us who we know are not saved. Draw us near to you. May we see a clearer vision of who you are. And we thank you for your salvation and bringing us to faith in Christ those of us here who believe in him. We owe all to you. It is by your doing that we are in Christ Jesus. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.